is enough. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me.
Well, let's go ahead and turn, if you will, to Colossians, the first chapter. That was a real good verse that we used early on that I think really kind of grounds the entire teaching. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, because we have heard about your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. So there, essentially what he just said is we've heard about fruit, right? He says, based on the hope laid up for you in heaven. Some time ago, you heard about this hope in the word of truth, the gospel that came that has come to you. Just as it is bearing fruit and spreading all over this world, so it has been doing among you from the day that you heard it and came to know the grace of God in truth. You learned about the gospel from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. He has told us about your love in the Spirit. I want you to see in here that one of the, well, actually, let me just ask you, what is the one thing that kept them focused, kept them grounded? Because they'd heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had continued in love and faith, love for the brethren, so it's external love, right? And which, remember, on Wednesday nights, we're talking about abiding in the vine. One of the proofs of abiding is you can't claim you're abiding if you're not loving your brother, right? So, you know, so obviously they're abiding, they're bearing fruit, aren't they?
Yes.
What's one of the stabilizing factors that you can see in this verse?
Serving the brethren.
Okay, serving the brethren is a big one. Absolutely. One other one.
Love.
That's part of what's creating this environment. But what is the one thing that they're maintaining?
Hope.
They're maintaining hope. And now in our day, often it's understood, and I don't think you guys think this way, unless it's by default, because most of us were trained this way early on in our Christianity, that the great hope of Christianity is heaven. But that's not what it says here. It says your hope that's reserved for you in heaven.
Right.
Not heaven's the hope. What is reserved for us? What does the Bible tell us is reserved for us? Go ahead and turn over to 1 Peter. And it's not always, this is why you got to be smart readers when you're reading scriptures, because it's not going to just come right out and say, oh yeah, by the way, when I was talking way over there in Colossians, oh yeah, I wasn't talking, that was Paul talking, but now in 1 Peter, I'm going to explain to you what the great hope is that Paul was talking about in Colossians. The Bible doesn't work that way. You know, you just have to read it,
right.
And as you're reading it, it'll come off the page. If you're paying attention, you know what I mean? Because even though they're different authors, they're all inspired by the same Holy Spirit. And when they talk about hope, they're referring to the same thing.
Right.
So over here in 1 Peter, starting in verse 3, and we did this a couple weeks ago,
chapter,
I think on a Wednesday.
1 Peter 1.
1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant, tender, loving kindness, has begotten us again to a living hope, right?
Mm-hmm.
A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, if I didn't go any further than just right there, what would that automatically tell me is a central focus of my hope if it was linked to Jesus' resurrection?
Mercy.
I'm sorry?
His abundant mercy.
His abundant mercy, and that's the method through which it comes, right? What'd you say?
Our resurrection.
Our resurrection with him.
Mm-hmm.
The reason why this hope is a living hope, and it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is because the hope that we have is directly connected to our raising with him, okay? And our resurrection with him, the scriptures talk about, meaning it means that we've sloughed off the old ways and are becoming more and more like him, right? That we were born, and Romans says the same thing, that we were born in this hope, we were born again in this hope. And in fact, let's just go ahead and turn. Well, let's finish reading this, and then we'll turn over there. He says here, begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved where?
In heaven.
So that's the same thing that we were reading over there in Colossians, right? Reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith. Same faith we were talking about earlier, right? Doesn't change. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. So obviously our hope is tied together with our salvation, which is tied together with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? Resurrection, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. So we're, these people are rejoicing in their hope, aren't they? That this, I'm telling you right now, as we go into looking more at the thorny heart, rejoicing in your hope will keep you from siding with the thorns. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
It's the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in. Other things other than what? Our great hope. What is our, what's our focus on, right? What is it that stirs rejoicing in our heart? He says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And this, you greatly rejoice. I think that's something that the body of Christ largely doesn't rejoice over so much. That moment by moment, I'm the image of Jesus Christ, my predestination is being worked out in me. And that is a cause of rejoicing. Not heaven where I'm going to be, but the state I'm going to be when I get into heaven. The state that I'm going to be in when I get to heaven is I'm going to be just like him, right? And my process of being where I am and getting to that place is a thing of continual rejoicing on the inside of me. In fact, the scripture says, those who maintain this hope in themselves will purify themselves even as he is pure. Well, if we're looking at our hearts and soil, what would pure soil be? Keeping in the analogy of the soils and the heart, what would we not have growing in there?
Oh, weeds and nasty stuff.
Right, self. Absolutely.
Ungodliness,
things that detract us and pull us and draw us away from the only real hope we have, right? So that's a big deal. So we have to if we maintain this hope in ourselves, we purify our soil. We purify our hearts. We pull the weeds out. We see to it that the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things, as they enter in, they're pulled out, right? I mean, they're going to enter in. They're going, I mean, even in Jesus Christ, as he was walking through the world, things... options other than the ones that God gave him entered in as an option in his heart, didn't it? Mm-hmm. Even in the garden, you know, he had his own desire, and yet there was God's desire, right? I mean, if he was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin, that means nothing if temptation had not presented itself as an option in his heart. Isn't that right? But he kept his garden firmly weeded. Yeah.
It wouldn't have been a temptation unless he was actually tempted.
That's right. Absolutely.
If he didn't care, you know, if he could have been, you know, if he saw all the kingdoms of the world, you know, being given to him, and he didn't care, that wouldn't have been a temptation.
That's
it,
right.
It was tempting.
That's right.
It's like, I could do this.
That's right. Absolutely.
But he kept himself.
That's right. Absolutely. And that's a good example of being when the enemy tempted it out in the wilderness, right? And he was tempted by bread. He was tempted by that. I mean, he had several things, and we only know of three, and that was 40 days, I imagine.
To throw himself off the temple.
Yeah, to prove to illustrate right. that he was the Son of God, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it was a viable opportunity.
Oh, yeah. He had come for the kingdoms of this world.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So the enemy was offering him something that he knew he was here for.
Right, but right now the enemy had it, too.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
He had that. To give him.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So it was, I mean, it'd been one thing if it was an empty temptation.
Right.
Mm-hmm. I'm saying, I'm going to offer you $1 million and you know I don't have it. Right. That's an empty temptation.
Yeah.
You know, but you know, if he actually had the kingdoms to give, that's a different deal, isn't it? So you're right.
Well, you still have the hope that you would get it.
Yeah, that's true. You could have, yeah. Hope springs eternal, right?
Yeah.
So it says, In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved and distressed by various oppositions or temptations against your faith, your reliance upon him.
Right.
And we've all given illustrations this morning, in one fashion or another, how the enemy is very faithful to come in there and give oppositions to our relational trust in God. Isn't that right?
Yeah, we don't have to stay in the grave.
Yeah, we don't have to stay in the grave. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That means the final revelation of Jesus Christ, and it also can mean as Christ is revealed in you.
Right?
Exactly. It says, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you don't see him, yet believing, casting all of your relational trust in him. You put all of your eggs in one basket. Mm-hmm. So, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your trust in him, the salvation of your soul, which goes back to character again, doesn't it?
Right.
You see how character pops up all the way through here, and it began when he talked about the hope. Our great hope is Christ in us, right?
Right.
Go ahead and turn back over to Romans, not back over because we haven't been there, but Romans, the 8th chapter. That's just one more place where it's mentioned. In fact, let's go to 6 first. Romans 6, starting in verse 1. Romans 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin? And in sin, just let's get a better... It's not... I hesitate to say better definition of sin because, I mean, there's several definitions for sin in Scripture. The most popular one, of course, is which is to know to do right and to not do it. And that is true, absolutely, of course, because it's Scripture. But what is right? What is good? Well, obviously, the Scripture is loaded with what is good, but ultimately, what is good is not living independent of God, to stay plugged into your vine. Any time that we sin, we are declaring independence. Every single time. It doesn't matter what the sin is. Sin is a declaration of independence from God, rather than a continual, perpetual reliance upon him. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
I mean, if the person that gets caught up into drugs does so because God's not enough, or they don't see him as enough. The person that gets into debt does what they do because God's not enough. They don't see him as enough. So they unplug themselves and become their own vine. The person that gets caught up into sexual sin does that because they're looking for pleasure outside of the one who in his presence is pleasures forevermore. They don't see that is enough. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
It's always because God is not what he claims himself to be. And so we unplug and declare independence.
Mm.
That's what sin is. So you see what I'm saying? Yes.
Yeah.
I say sin is anything that separates you from God.
Absolutely.
And there's like two ways of doing that. And one is to know what's wrong and do it anyways.
Mm-hmm.
And the other one is know what's right and
not do
that.
That's right. Absolutely.
Both of those causes a wedge in between you and God.
That's right. And then that reminds me of two things. One of them is in the Scripture when it talks about when you're dealing with the enemy. It doesn't just say resist the devil. It says what?
Do good.
No. It says it in another place. But
resist the devil and he will flee from
you. Yeah, but what's the first part of the verse?
Oh, trust in God.
Submit to God, resist the devil.
Yeah.
This kind of goes back to what you guys were talking about on Wednesday.
Yeah.
Both of you were right. The Lord does take it, but you have to give it.
Yeah.
There's a submission and a resisting
when
you're dealing with the enemy. With the Lord, he's not going to just take it out of your hands, is he, Stephen?
No.
But at the same time, if in my handing it to him, if he doesn't take it, I'm stuck with it.
Mm-hmm.
You see what I'm saying? I don't have the power. I know that all analogies break down if you take them too far. I don't have the power to do this with anger or anything else. It's got to be transferred someplace. And if God doesn't take it, then I'm holding on to it whether I want to or not.
See, yeah,
but I've got to take the action of letting go, don't I?
Yeah, see,
you know what I'm saying?
In that analogy, you really didn't let go. You just dropped it. So
exactly.
Right,
you're right.
Data.
You're right. I'm still stuck with this, right?
Okay.
And if you have any question about that, walk down the road and drop something in front of a police officer and start walking on. He still sees that cup as yours, and you're going to be paying a fine because you littered, and it's still your cup.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Now, if I handed it to Stephen and walked away and he took it, he drops it. It's now his fault, right? Yeah, go ahead.
But I guarantee if you dropped a $100 bill in front of an officer, he wouldn't say,
that's not litter. Yeah, that's right. All of a sudden, it's okay. Yeah.
It's a donation.
It's a donation, that's right. So are you seeing what we're talking about with this? So in almost everything in Scripture, this is true and this is true. It's usually a both and rather than an either or, right? It requires both sides of the equation. So he says here, I'm sorry, did you raise your hand? No. Oh, you're scratching. Okay. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? In other words, shall I continue in independence from God now that I've been reconciled to him? That's really what the verse is saying. Can you see that? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to read it the way it's written because God wrote it that way on purpose, but that's another thing that I think that, and I've stressed this before in the church, but recently before, when Terry and I went on our little trip, the last day we were working at the house, Doris, Terry, and I had running in my ear a book that I hadn't read in a while, because I'm so familiar with it, I had it on twice the normal speed, so it's going pretty quick, so I can get it done in half the time. So I'm listening through it, and as he's talking, I was reminded of some of the things that I'd learned about how Scripture was laid out and how inspiration works. Inspiration is altogether different than dictation. God did not dictate the Scriptures. He inspired them. There is a huge difference between the two, which is why a lot of the things that I was taught early on in my Christianity, and they had good intentions when they taught in the Baptist Church, when they taught about inerrancy, their definition of inerrancy was very, very bad. And it set people up for a fall. In fact, many people have walked away from the faith because they thought that inerrancy meant that you can't see a conflict in Scripture. And they're dead wrong. You can find conflicts in Scripture. Now, if you take a step back and you see the whole message that they're saying, there's agreement. Yeah. But on the surface, there are times when what Mark says is slightly different than what John said, that's slightly different than what Matthew said. And if you look at them, they can all be true at the same time. Or Mark does this a lot. The Gospel of Mark is the most poorly written book probably in the entire New Testament. Very, very gutter language Greek. I don't mean by that cussing. I just mean it was, you know, like, have you ever watched old British movies, cobblestones, you know, people going around on the horse drawn carts? There's a big difference between the guys that are walking around in coats and ties and the guy that is working at the docks. They're both speaking English, but one's a lot more crude.
Oh, yeah.
You know what I mean? And it doesn't even require cussing. It's just a real crude
language, harsh.
Yeah, it's very harsh. It's not very. It's not, you know, like Isaiah is like the Shakespeare of Scripture. It is it's eloquent and exquisitely written. Amos was written by a farmer, and it was street talk, you know. And was that because God dictated street talk to Amos and dictated Shakespeare to Isaiah? No. He gave them both the same basic message, but it came out through them, stained with who they were. And God wanted it that way. He wanted it to have, He loves humanity. He thinks he did a good job when he made humanity, and he wants humanity stained on what he does, you know? It's a beautiful thing to him, not an ugly thing. And so inerrancy doesn't mean that you're going to not run into things that that on the surface, like right here, when it says, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Paul wrote it that way. But if Mark had written this, he might have said something along the lines of what I just said a minute ago, you know, what are you thinking? You know, should you continue to separate yourself from intimacy with God right after you've been reconciled to him? He could have said that, and that would have been exactly what God wanted to communicate. The words are not as important as the message behind the words. Are you following me? Strong's concordances can get you so far in Scripture, but if you get too tacked down to the nuts and bolts, sometimes you'll run into problems because God was more concerned with getting this thought across than that you had to use this particular word. You see what I'm saying? You looked like you had some.
Yeah, it's just another show that, to me, God created each of us as individuals.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and we need each other to complete the whole story. Just like we need different points of view.
Mm-hmm.
To connect all this together with the, you know, but it's the same gospels. It's, you know,
amen.
It's like, you know, you water, you do, mm-hmm. But it's all together the same. And I think that especially today that we have realized that we all have that hope,
mm-hmm.
and we all have that joy and the salvation, and we're all connected to the vine.
Yeah.
But some vines are going to be big and fat, and some vines are going to be smaller, and it's okay.
Mm-hmm.
You know, not every vine needs to carry you know, all of the ways.
Yeah, that's right. Absolutely. So, absolutely. That's right. There's no question. Yeah.
I think a lot of reason why it might be worded differently is because, you know, you could talk to one person one way and they'll get to it, and talk to another person, they'll reject it.
That's right.
I mean, if you know, I dressed up in torn pants and got tattoos and colored hair, spikes, mm-hmm. and go to the skater park and talk to those burnouts, mm-hmm. they'll accept me. But mm-hmm. if I put on a suit and tie,
yeah.
and you know, formal and clean yeah. up, and walk up to them, all of them, all you know, just might as well just walk away.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, we're not going to, they won't deal with someone that looks like you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're
it's
right.
It's like, you know, plus if I dressed up like that, you know, all guttery, mm-hmm. and walk into an office building.
Yeah.
That
the I'm same not, stigma.
I'll never get past that reception desk.
That's right. You're right. That's
the,
right.
The reception guy will see me buzz.
Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. Get that little hidden button there real quick. Yeah, you're right.
Yeah.
Yeah, and Paul was this way. He both became all things to all men that by all means he might save some. Right?
Both of us would be saying the exact same, you know, sharing the same message differently, mm-hmm. but, you know, depending on how I look and how it's worded, it's going to... Mm-hmm. Turn everyone differently.
That's right, absolutely, and this big. That's one of the big reasons why I'm positive that Mark was written is because of the fact that it's such bad Greek. I mean, it's astoundingly bad Greek that the common person back then would have been it would attract them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it wasn't these high lofty ideals that they were so used to hearing the eloquence of the Pharisees. This was a common man. And it made a big difference, I'm sure, with those people. And, I mean, to me, the book of Mark's a little irritating because he uses the word immediately over and over.
Yeah,
you know, every and it's because he's an action kind of guy.
Yeah.
And so everything Jesus did, he did immediately. And really, if you look up the word immediately, it doesn't really mean instantly, but he was intending to captivate the audience. And he does a great job at that. But, you know, but if you read through the other Gospels, that word is almost entirely missing. So it's like you all have illustrated, it's a very good thing. But I just wanted to point that out because when I reword a scripture like that, I'm not trying to take away from it. As long as the core message is accurate, if it's not, then it's wrong. But if the core message is accurate, well, then, you know, it doesn't matter whether it's been reworded or not. Yeah, most of our, you have to realize that the earliest gospel we have was written 30 years after Jesus had left the planet. The earliest gospel. These people did not quote word for word what Jesus said. They gave you the idea of what he said. Are you understanding? And the Jewish mind, I'm sorry?
From their memory.
Yeah. And now the thing that was good is that these books were written by one person, but they weren't the thoughts of one person. The gospels were a collective think tank of hundreds of people. And they were written by one person. So it had a correcting mechanism to it because it wasn't just my memory what happened. It was this person, this person, this person, this person, this person. And it's radically different than the idea of one person trying to remain. It couldn't, and that's immediately known by Mark because Mark wasn't even one of the disciples.
Right.
So he wasn't even there. He was recording what hundreds of other people had said Jesus had done. That Matthew and Luke and Luke wasn't there either. He was a Greek, right? The only two people that were actually in the life of Jesus that were there that could record these things was Matthew and John. And they were written at different time periods to different people, and yet when you put them together, they're harmonious. So that's one of the reasons why we know we've got such a trustworthy scripture. But the point is that the words that we read of Jesus are not direct quotes of what the man said. They were the general idea of what he said. You know what I'm saying?
They're still inspired.
They're still inspired, but they're not dictated.
Right, exactly.
Absolutely. And that's huge.
It's the essence of...
relationship.
Of each person's essence.
That's right. And I think that we miss that so much when we put an unreasonable standard on Scripture that God never intended, right? He wanted people to get the idea of what he was trying to communicate, right? If he wanted to dictate everything, then what he wanted you to get out of understanding an ant would have been printed on it, you know? I mean, and what he wanted to get you to get out of sunrise would have been printed right on the sun. He wanted you to get the gist. He did not want things. Again, it's relational.
Right.
He's not wanting you to marry a dictionary, right?
Exactly.
And there's a certain amount of that that makes people, especially like I used to be, very uncomfortable. I am much more comfortable with the black and white, you know what I mean? Not the general idea I'm not comfortable with general ideas. Well, I am much more than I ever used to be. But, you know, God's like, you know, just trust me. I'm going to get the gist of what you need to know to you. And it may not be word for word. And that's okay, too. Right? There's so much more relaxed attitude. God's so much more relaxed than we are. Yeah. We have a tendency to be uptight. And God's not uptight. So,
anyway. It also keeps us off guard. I mean, off holding on.
Mm-hmm.
Because if we're flowing with Him, we're spontaneous. And mm-hmm. Stephen was talking about, you know, dressing up like a punk to go to the pumps.
Mm-hmm.
But it's so neat when the Lord gives you something to tell something to that man in the suit.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it's, oh my gosh.
Yeah. Sometimes God will do that on purpose. He'll have you dress up like a punk to go to talk to the steward, you know, but not always.
Not always.
There was that one, was he a king or something,
mm-hmm.
Who needed healing?
Mm-hmm.
And he sent word out to this, you know, this guy and one, you know, saying, I need to be healed. And he sent back and he's like, well, go wash yourself in this filthy river. He's like, I'm too good to wash myself in that river, you know. I'm like royalty. I'm not going to go and wash myself in that filthiness. Mm-hmm. And he's like, that's what you got to do. Sometimes you got to humble. You know, you got to recognize I need to humble myself mm-hmm. and receive the healing.
That's well, right.
Who told him to go to him? His servant girl,
yeah.
The little slave girl. She's mm-hmm. the one that says, mm-hmm. I know that someone.
Mm-hmm. That's right. God's always using the insignificant because they're not insignificant.
Yes, well, yeah, it's like God's spitting on his hand, putting money
mm-hmm.
in her eye.
Yeah, yeah.
Okey-dokey.
Yeah. Well, I tell you, the one that grosses me out, and I know it's Jesus, but for him to spit on his finger and put it on a guy's tongue to loose it,
yes.
I got to tell you, I'm not really into that.
Yes.
But you know what? So, but you know, God does what he does.
Right.
And we can be offended or not. Right. He says, what shall I say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? I don't know why I feel compelled to tell you this, but in the Greek, the word certainly not was very well translated by the Cotton Patch version. The Cotton Patch version was a paraphrase, and it's called the Cotton Patch version because he was a plantation farmer. And just the way he translated it was, he says right here, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Hell no.
Right.
That's what he said. And that actually conveys more clearly what the Greek actually says. It was an emphatic, it wasn't a cuss word by today's standards, mm-hmm. but it was that strong of an emphatic. It was like, what, are you crazy? Yeah. Right?
That's the difference between a street person and formal.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're right. Absolutely.
The street person would say it that way. The formal person, that's, certainly not.
That's right. Exactly.
Which in the highest pollutant, that's
yeah.
That's just as bad.
Mm-hmm. And I'm not encouraging cussing. You understand what I'm saying? I just want you to understand that actually conveys the strength of what Paul was saying better than the word certainly. Because it's more than just the word certainly. There was some oomph behind it. And it says, what shall we say? I'm sorry. Shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, you weren't baptized into a religion, you weren't baptized into a faith, you were baptized into a person, right? Mm-hmm. Baptized into Christ Jesus. Let's see, where was I? I'm sorry.
I don't know. Where the heck are you?
Verse 4. I quote so much of this written from memory, and then when I look down, I don't know what verse I'm on.
Yeah.
It says, therefore... we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together, united, the vine and the branch, right?
Yeah.
Not sin. Sin is divided. This is united, right? If we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing, the word knowing again, being intimately acquainted by experience, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be rendered completely inoperative, that we should no longer be its slaves. For he who has died has been made free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, right? Knowing, same word knowing, intimate and by experience, that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has lost any dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin one time forever. That, but the life that he lives perpetually unto God. Likewise, you consider yourself this way, that I died one time forever to sin, and I perpetually live forever unto God, right? In the same way. So he says, likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, don't let sin have dominion over your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments and weapons of unrighteousness to sin, to more division from God. But instead, present your bodies, yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members of your body as instruments and weapons of righteousness to God, because sin shall not have dominion over you. You're no longer under the law, but you're under his grace. Right. So you flip over to chapter 8, and he says there in verse chapter 8, verse 12, he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. That's essentially what we just read in chapter 6, right? Mm-hmm. We're debtors. Don't make any mistake. You are in debt, but you're not in debt to your flesh anymore. That's been wiped clean, right? He says, but to live according to the flesh, because if you do that, you'll die. You've separated yourself from your vine, right? Mm-hmm. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live in union with God, right? Mm-hmm. For as many as are habitually led by the Spirit of God, these are the mature sons of God. Again, those words are not going to appear in your Bible. The word son there, I've told you this many times, is the word huios, and it means, the word son there actually doesn't mean son. It means the word son is understood. It's not actually said. Mm-hmm. The word son, what that word actually means is someone whose character and actions are just like their father. So by that statement, it's implied, well, if they're just like their father, they must be their child, right? Yeah. So the word doesn't actually mean son or child. It means what kind of child. It's a mature child, right? So that's a big deal. And the word led by the Spirit is habitually. So what is it? What's it like to be bearing mature fruit? I'm habitually led by the Spirit. I don't have on days. I have continual days, right? Yeah, that's mature, right? And that person is bearing fruit. You're popping fruit out all the time, right? Because you're habitually led by the Spirit of God. This is the mature child of God. For you are not received the spirit of bondage again to live in perpetual fear. Well, thank God for that, right? Yes. You haven't received this spirit so that you wouldn't live in fear. Mm-hmm. He says, but you have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And you know, and just let me encourage you along this lines that, you know, as I've told you many times, these are metaphors. You have the places where we are called God's offspring, but that's only intended to communicate a particular idea. Here, we're adopted children, and that was intended to communicate a particular idea. Another place, we're called the bride of Christ. That's intended to communicate a particular idea. So spend, when you read verses like this, spend some time discovering why did he say adopted here? Why didn't he just say you're his kid? Why didn't he say you're his bride? There's a reason he used that metaphor. Okay, and it explodes the meaning of the verse. You know what I'm saying? There was something behind that that we don't pick up 2,000 years later necessarily, that they would have known instantly as soon as they read it, right? He says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. Now, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time. Now, remember a couple weeks here, we talked about what suffering was. You guys remember what that is? 2 Peter 4:1 tells us.
Dying to self?
Yes, absolutely. Excellent. He says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. So in other words, it's saying no to your body and not letting sin have dominion over you anymore. Right? Mm-hmm. Now, believe it or not, all of this is reflecting on our great hope, which is Christ in us.
Right.
You know what I'm saying? I haven't left what we were talking about, believe it or not. So we're getting there. Skip on down to verse 23. And not, I'm
which
sorry?
One? Which?
In chapter 8 of Romans.
Okay.
It says, we'll just do verse 22, starting there. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. And not only they, but we also who have received the first fruit of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of our bodies. Well, that's essentially talking about our great hope. Mm-hmm. Who can tell me how that represents our good hope, great hope of Christ in me? What has my body got to do with that?
Well, because your body's going to drop off and your spirit's going to be forever with Christ.
Okay? Okay? But why does that make a difference as far as Christ in me? You're on the right track.
Well, but I think we talked about it. We're a three-part being, and it's our souls when we submit to the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And the body has to line up.
Yeah.
So this is the body is... If we didn't have a soul, our body is totally apart from God. It's just cut off. Mm-hmm. It's our souls that have...
Well, our body's been redeemed as well.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
But it's because of the Spirit in us.
Okay. Right? Not necessarily.
What?
It's not because of our Spirit in us that our bodies are reconciled to God. Our bodies were reconciled to God at the same time our soul and our spirit was.
Right.
That's what I'm saying.
It's Christ in us.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so...
We'll it's all right.
That later.
Let me just go ahead and say this. Then okay. The body is the only thing that's fighting us now.
Right. Mm-hmm. It's against. Yeah.
Your soul would, if you didn't have a body that still had sin resident in it, mm-hmm. your soul would immediately side with your spirit. Right?
Right.
Okay? It'd be the, okay, that's what you're trying to say? Yeah. Okay, I'm sorry. I just didn't catch it.
Yeah.
Your body is the thing that's fighting you. Yeah. Right? It's still got sin resident in it. He says that we're supposed to put to death the deeds of the body. If those deeds weren't there, we wouldn't have anything to put to death, right? Mm-hmm. Your soul would automatically side with your spirit because there would be no tug of war. Like Galatians says that, you know, even when Jesus was talking to his disciples, he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is
weak.
Yeah. You read in the book of Galatians, it says, these are the works of the flesh. And he gives you a whole list and says, these are the works of the spirit. And he gives a list of that. And he says, the flesh, the desires of the flesh are contrary to the spirit, and the spirit, the desires of the spirit are contrary to the body, and these are fighting with one another, which is why you don't always do the things that you wished you did, right? So if the body was not a problem anymore, then I would automatically be taking on the image of Christ very quickly, like instantly.
Sin
that dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Excellent. Very good. Very, very good. And that's just one chapter back, right, Nancy? In chapter 7.
Yeah.
Woohoo! That was in chapter 7. Yeah, buddy.
I like the Indian story that describes it.
What's that?
The old chieftain's telling the young kid, you know, that there's two wolves at war within him.
Mm.
And he says one is, you know, greed and lust and hate and anger. Mm-hmm. And the other one is love and compassion and gentleness. And he says, which one will win? He says, the one you feed.
That's right. Yeah, I remember that. Yeah, the one you feed. Absolutely. And that's very well put. So that's what we're dealing with here. So when he talks about the redemption of the body here, I want you to see that when he mentions the redemption of the body, that's what he's talking about, is Christ in me. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense to you guys?
Yeah.
Now? Yeah. Okay, so I'm going to read that one more time with that in your mind. The reason why he's bringing up the redemption of the body is because the reason why we can say earlier that our great hope is Christ in us, and now he's saying our great hope is the redemption of our body, is because he's looking at opposite sides of the exact same coin. It's my body that's fighting me from taking on the image of Christ. You see that? Okay, so when he says, for we were saved in this hope. I'm sorry, I'll read verse 23 again. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting the adoption of our body, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. The hope that you're not supposed to be letting go of, the one that's supposed to be giving you perpetual joy, the hope that's supposed to encourage you to do a lot of weed pulling in your life and stay diligent and connected to the Lord, is my great hope that I'm going to bear the image of the firstborn Son of God. That's my destination. You know what I'm saying? And it's my current progressive reality, right? And that should stir in us tremendous joy if that is where we place our value, right? So he says here, he says, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen isn't hope. For why does someone still hope for something he already sees, right? Mm-hmm. If I already saw the perfected picture of Christ in me, then I wouldn't be hoping for it to happen in the future. It'd already be here, right? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Doesn't that fit into the soils we were talking about? Why is it that the stony heart doesn't produce fruit? Because it had no depth of earth, because it didn't endure. As soon as opposition came against it, it never got to the salvation of the soul, pressing through the opposition like we read over there in 1 Peter. It gives up instantly, doesn't it? It instantly received the word, and it instantly got rid of the word as soon as opposition came up. right? There was no depth of earth. There was no endurance, right? We need faith that endures so that we might receive the promise, right? And then what the Bible tells us, we read that in Hebrews the 10th chapter. It says, don't cast away, cast not therefore away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward, but you have need of patient endurance, that after you've done God's will, you will receive the promise, right? Mm-hmm. It's not going to happen instantly, though, otherwise, because if it happened instantly, why would he say, you have need of endurance, yeah, right? Exactly. I mean, if I could lose weight instantly, then there would be no need to endure on the treadmill, right? You know what I mean? I endure on the treadmill because I know if I do it long enough, I will reap a harvest, right? You know what I'm saying? So, I mean, this is the way it is. And God's programmed that into everything, by the way. Everything that God does takes time. He deliberately did that. Everything, and you notice with man, almost everything we make happens instantly, you know? Because man does not like the lessons that God teaches. We want things now. And God's like, no. You know, I know you feel pain in your body. Here's an herb. Use it for 6 months. You'll begin to feel better. No. 6 months isn't good enough. Okay, well, then do man's way. But read that big list of things it's going to cost you. Mark, because you're paying a price.
Didn't used to be that way a lot of times. Because people from my great-grandmother's generation and my grandmother, they went out to the fields and they picked stuff that they needed to help cure whatever the ailment was at that point, or take care of the wound. But as man gets quote smarter and wants to do things quicker and faster,
we find ways to manipulate things.
Then now we say things come around again. So
that's right.
God has decency and order,
and what he does, and you know, and man does the same thing that the devil has done, and that is really the things that are creating these effects in our body that we like to receive, like relief and pain. That's a good thing, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Right. One of the first ones I ever learned about was some of the first analgesics that were produced by man was just they'd gone out and they'd taken an extract from an herb, and I think it was either white willow bark or it was marshmallow root. They'd taken that, and then what they do is they take all the extras out of it and concentrate the one thing that addresses the problem.
Right.
But all that extra stuff God put in there is what keeps this from having side effects. You know? It's kind of like, I saw it in here a minute ago. This right here is not what sugar looks like. This is what it looks like after it's gone through 17 chemical reactions that man sends through it.
Right.
And it strips it from everything that makes the body capable of processing it.
Right.
And so, you know, when we take, real sugar is sticky and brown. And isn't easy to work with, and it'll go bad. It won't sit on a shelf forever, you know? And so what do? Well, we take all the stuff out of it that are necessary, that keeps, I mean, those minerals are in there that helps your body metabolize it. When you eat processed sugar like that, your body treats it like it's poison, because it is. It's a poison, which is why you get that spike of energy, because your body is racing to get this poison out of your body. And so, you know, we need to buy things that are going to help our body rather than hurt us. You see what I'm saying? But this is just an example that what man does is we strip all the other stuff out of it and just get the one part we want because we think that's really smart. And it's not really smart. We're hurting ourselves, right? But if we do it God's way, it always takes time. You're not going, it's all about the journey. It's not about the instant gratification. And every time we give in to instant gratification, we are unlearning what God has been spending a lifetime causing you to learn. You see what I'm saying? All of these life, God built it into life that if we just do life naturally, we wind up finding the very nature of God, and it's not hard to find at all. One of the reasons why it's so hard for people to connect with God in our modern day is because most of their experience is totally not like God, because it was all fabricated by someone. You see what I'm saying? But if it was done naturally, we would immediately understand the whole seed time harvest thing. We would have gotten that quick. But, you know, most kids today don't grow up on a farm. You want food, then there's no planting, there's no waiting, and there's no harvest. You just go down with a dollar and buy it. Instant gratification. And again, I'm not saying that's a bad thing, the commerce, but it is a good thing. I think every child should have to grow something, you know, in my opinion, because I think that God put that there for a reason. Either that, or you need to be a husbandman of something. Either you need to be growing goats or you need to be growing plants. So either one will teach you, you know what I'm saying? Vital lessons that God intended for us to learn very naturally. God doesn't set people down in the classroom. You go out and you learn as you're walking through the way, very naturally, over time, right? And even that, time, right? you don't get it all at once, right? Go ahead.
Keeps reminding me that God does some of his greatest work in the mundane and in the...
Absolutely.
And the mundane... What was the other one, Mark, I told you? The mundane and the...
Every day?
No, the mundane and the ones you can't see. What's that other word for it? The mundane and the...
I don't know.
I told you that before.
Yeah, well, I didn't have instant recall. I'm sorry. Okay. People think I do, but I don't. If you think of it, tell me. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, I was thinking, it's not only God doesn't want like instant gratification, but he also wants it to expire, so you have to do it again.
Yeah, that's right. Because this is the last
when they were wandering in the wilderness, you had to go out there and gather your manna.
Mm-hmm.
And if you wanted to keep it, too bad.
That's right.
You're going to have to gather it again tomorrow.
That's exactly right. And that's part of the lesson. You're absolutely right. When I was talking to Terry the other day about it, that, the whole eating regularly throughout the day is something that I hate. I don't like it. I'd rather eat one big meal, But that's not healthy. It's not right. And like you were saying earlier, eating a bigger meal earlier is better for your body. And one of the things, the lessons that God intends us to learn through that is that we keep on coming back to him. We don't just see him at the beginning of the day and we're good for the day. I'll just eat one meal and I'm good for the day. No.
It's a week.
Yeah, or a week.
I showed up, I gave you Sunday.
Yeah.
That's enough.
I gave you an hour on Sunday.
The rest of the week is mine to go and live my heathen ways.
That's right.
I'll repent when I come back Sunday.
That's right.
I'll be here.
That's right. That's why God made Sundays, so we can be kind to God.
The word is obscure.
Obscure. Okay, there you go. Obscure.
Mundane and the obscure.
Yeah, you're right. Absolutely. Yeah. God does some of his best work in the mundane and the obscure. Mm-hmm. And so the perpetual going on day after day is where we find it. Okay, let's keep on reading here. I'm going back into verse 24. It says, we are saved in this hope. This again, the hope being Christ in me, right? Mm-hmm. We are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hopeful. Why does someone still hope for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet see, we are put in a position of eagerly waiting for it with perseverance. Likewise, in the same way, this method of time and waiting, of investment and waiting, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. In other words, it's not instant. The Spirit of God works with you, but he doesn't do for you instantly, right? That's a big deal. We don't like that. Most people don't like that. I don't like it. I mean, sometimes I do, but when there are times when Mark doesn't like that at all, I want it now. And he says, no, in the same manner. The Spirit also works, helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what to pray, nor how to offer that prayer in a worthy manner as we must, but the Spirit himself makes intercessions for us, and really the word for us, I think, should be with us, or through us, with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts, that's still the Spirit of God, right, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercessions for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are the called according to his good purpose. Again, don't lose sight. What's his good purpose? Christ in me. Right? Okay? Don't lose sight of that. For whom he foreknew, these he predestined to be conformed to the image of his dear son. Now, that's thrown a lot of people off, and it's gotten to doctrines of predestination. Some people were destined to be born again and others not. It's not what the word there means. The word foreknew means that those that God knew ahead of time as his children before they became his children. You see what I'm saying? In other words, God knew from eternity. He knows everything.
He knows if he's going to do it or not.
That's right. He knew that Pharaoh was never going to bow. He was never he was going to die in rebellion towards God and spend eternity apart from God. He knew that. Mm-hmm. But he also knew that through all the thick and thin, Moses was eventually going to come around. He knew that Abraham was going to come around. He knew that, we were going to come around. The word know there means the intimate knowing that we know with Christ once we're born again. He foreknew us.
Mm-hmm. Just like Nancy said, 16 more times.
That's right. Absolutely. That's right. And they're good. That's right. Absolutely.
Well, but God is so gracious Even though he knew Pharaoh was going to fail.
That's right.
Moses presented the Lord to him over and over, over. And
that's
over
right.
And
over. Because God's faithful. Absolutely. And so that goes back to, I'm sorry.
You know, so ultimately Pharaoh did have up until the last minute.
That's right. Yes,
to
he
change
did.
His mind, and God would have been thrilled.
Absolutely.
To have done it a different way.
He could have cried out in the middle of the Red Sea coming down on them, and God would have stopped it. Mm-hmm. You know, yeah, you're absolutely right. Absolutely. So, and I think another thing that points back to, again, is I personally believe, and again, I'm reticent to call it a doctrine in the church, but I strongly believe that the purpose, when the whole purposes of God creating humanity was to create a case for judging the angels that fell, and Lucifer, the cherub that fell. And in that whole idea, it requires that God shows himself to be the God that he really is. He's faithful. Even though he knew you were going to reject, that did not keep him from reaching out.
Right.
And in the day that the enemy is tried, example after example after example after example of God being there, faithful, 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 the enemy will have no accusation. Yes?
Just like that during, when I've been thinking about the harbinger,
mm-hmm.
and the things, the prophecies, and the things that Israel did.
Yeah.
And if you read the scripture, and I can't remember if it's in Ezekiel or Isaiah, but anyway, if you go beyond that verse, it in about four or five verses, it says, but still God was reaching out.
That's right. Absolutely. Always reaching out, because he loves, right? Yeah. It's not something he decides to do. It's something that he is, right? And I'm glad it's not a decision he has to make. You know what I mean? Because that could go either way. But, you know, this is his nature. You know, I'm very grateful for that. Yes.
It's like when God told me to apologize to John McHenry.
Mm-hmm.
And I was silent. And I said, finally, you know what he's going to do. He's going to fuss at me and make it sound like I'm so weak, and he's going to throw it back in my face, yada, yada, yada. But still God had me do it.
Mm-hmm.
And the end result was it worked.
Mm-hmm.
For his good.
That's right. Absolutely.
For his salvation.
That's
it was
right.
So cool.
God, we, like Paul, we're glad to spend and be spent,
yes.
on behalf of the gospel and the kingdom.
That's right.
So he says here, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together to those that love God, to those who are the called according to his good purpose, which is Christ in us. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his dear Son. Before there was ever an earth, Pam was predestined to be in the image of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Because he foreknew her.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Absolutely. He says, moreover, those he predestined, these he also invited. Right? Those he invited, these he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And the wording there actually means a process. He's in the process of glorifying. Right? That's the glorification is the bearing the fruit phase. All right? So let's tie this together real quickly in the end here. Because I, for whatever reason, I felt very strongly, rather than going right to the thorns, what I needed to show was, and I think that you may already begin to see this, that each one of the hearts, this was a progressive teaching. In order to be the good heart, I have to learn the lesson of the wayward heart. I need to learn the lesson of the stony heart and the thorny heart. I selectively just pick the one that I think applies to me. I need to learn all those lessons to be the good heart,
mm-hmm.
right? And part of the thorny heart is learning, is to have, the only reason why those thorns choke out the word is because they are a lust and a desire that goes beyond my great hope.
Mm-hmm.
See what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
The reason why they have power in my life, the reason why I allow them to grow up alongside the word and not pluck them out is because they still own part of me. My allegiance and my heart is still wrapped up in other things, right? And he says here, if you'll just maintain your great hope, you'll find yourself making yourself pure. Making yourself pure isn't going to be a cognizant effort most of the time. You're going to find yourself doing it. Because in your love for God, in your pursuit of Christ in me, you're going to find things that are, okay, well, I can't do what I really want to do and pursue Christ and do this. So I'm not going to do that, I'm going to do this. You find yourself doing it, you know what I mean? Whereas before, there is some appeal with this, or it wouldn't be a temptation. And you might just automatically fall into it, and maybe not even be a bad, in and of itself, a sin. It might just be a weight. Right? Remember he says that Therefore, being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every sin and the weight that so easily ensnares us. And wording there means what thwarts our progress. I think that's more indicative of the body of Christ than the other. We have a lot of things that thwart our progress. That's the weeds, right? And so maintaining our great hope, that keeps us from falling into those things. You know what I mean? So that's why I really felt like we needed to go there. So let's look at the actual passage real quickly of the thorny heart. I know we read it last week, but we're going to read it again this week. And it's in Matthew 13:22, Luke 8:14. Either way, I essentially blended the two. It says, as for what was sown among thorn bushes. So the thorn bushes were already there, right? Mm-hmm. We're in Matthew 13:22 or Luke 8, verse 14. Either one. As for what was sown among thorn bushes, this is the person who listens to the word, but as they go on their way, are choked by the worries of life, the deceitful pleasures of life, and wealth, so that the fruit does not come to maturity and cannot produce a crop. It's not that these people are, they had the thorns before the word was sown, and they do actually bear fruit, but it never matures. Right? It's not that they're not kind ever. It's just that they're not perpetually kind. You know what I mean? It's not that they don't have on moments. It's just that they don't live that way. Right? It's not that they're not giving. It's just that they... It's not like I don't ever give. It's just that I'm not a giver. You couldn't define me that way, you know? You couldn't define me as someone who is kind because of the fact that so often I'm not. So I have fruit, but it never completely matures to the point where you got a crop, right? And that's what God's looking for, something that he can essentially, sticking with the analogy, something that he can ingest, something that he can receive back from this relationship that is equally satisfying to him. Right? He created you for his pleasure, right? And what God takes pleasure in is mature children. He does not want 14-year-olds still walking around in diapers and a pacifier in their mouth. He's not looking for that, right? He wants us to grow up into Christ and bear the image of Jesus Christ, right? So he says here, let's read it one more time. As for what was sown among the thorn bushes, this is the person who listens to the word. They do listen. But as they go on their way, are choked by the worries of life, the deceitfulness of pleasures of this life, and wealth, so that the fruit does not come to maturity and cannot produce a crop. Can you see how maintaining the hope would sidestep this? Now, some of the words I told you we were going to focus on, we're still not going to do it this week because I really felt to go the other direction, but I'll just bring them up. Worries is one of the key words in this verse, right? The worries of the choked out by the worries of life. That and worry, as we've illustrated several times, even during praise time, is a result of literally just not trusting him. Isn't that right? Ultimately, that's what worry comes from. They had a preoccupation or a focus on this life. In other words, they were distracted. The world had more pull or more power than God in their eyes. Well, in other words, it was greater than... They found hope in something else. Right? Hope in something else. I'll never forget the time that God spoke to me back when we lived in our other place on 45th Street in Palmetto. And I was, again, having a time where I just needed to talk with God. And I was just downcast. And the Lord told me, he said, Mark, you need to not be so easily moved away from the hope of the gospel. And, you know, it just cut me to my quick. I'm like, you know what? I didn't think of it that way, you know, which was my problem. You know, you cast away hope too easily, right? And that's not a good thing. It's not something we beat ourselves up with. We just change, right? We can do that, can't we? We can change. They were deceived by pleasures, by being pleasure-focused. They believed that the pleasure of this life offers something more than trust and fidelity to God can give them. I'll read that again. Because he calls pleasure, the pleasures, deceitful pleasures, right? Well, what's the deception? The deception is that it's going to satisfy, right? And it doesn't. Sin is never satisfied but the moment. It is pleasurable for the moment, right? It might feel real good to yell at that person, you know? It might feel real good to do one back at them, you know? It might feel real good to hold on to bitterness and say and justify yourself in your mind as to why you're entitled to feel this way about that person or whatever. But afterwards, it produces death, doesn't it? It decays. It chokes the vine, and what little bit of fruit you had there falls to the ground unmature, right? And that's not good. It's deceiving pleasure. It deceives you in thinking this is going to satisfy or this is what's right. You know, I tell you this, nowhere is that probably more realized in a Christian than when they have been wronged by someone, legitimately wronged by another person, especially another brother in the Lord or sister in the Lord, is they feel justified and they feel like, I can't let this go because if I don't let this go, justice won't be done, right. As though justice is in their hand to execute.
Right.
It's not.
Right.
What did God say? He says, you're supposed to roll that off on me. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord.
Right.
And if you're the one holding on to it, God, vengeance will not come.
Right.
God's not going to deal with it because you decided to.
Right?
Right?
Mm-hmm. You'll mess it up really bad.
That's right. If you're holding on to it, God's like, okay, fine.
Yeah.
I won't deal with it because you are.
Right?
You notice the wording there is, vengeance is mine. In other words, it belongs to him. And when we take, this is really why it's never okay for a human to seek vengeance, because you're stealing from God something that belongs to him.
Mm-hmm.
Vengeance only belongs to him because ultimate right and wrong is based on his character, not mine.
Yeah.
I'm not the one that the problem is we internalize things we shouldn't internalize and subjectify things that we should be internalizing, you know? In other words, when we are wronged, we see it as us being wronged. When reality, it was God that was wronged, we were collateral damages. You see what I'm saying? I didn't make righteousness. I'm not the standard for righteousness. It wasn't my law that was broken. Was I the one stolen from, or was I the one beat up? Was I the one that was whatever the terrible thing that happened? Did it happen at me? Yes, I'm collateral damages. You can sin at me, but you can't sin against me. I'm not the maker of the law. Are you following me?
Yeah.
I mean, when someone robs from your house, are you the one that is reaping the benefit of their sin? Yeah, but they didn't break your law. They broke God's law and the law of the land.
Yeah.
And ultimately, are they, when if the law deals with it, are they standing before you or are before a group of their peers before a law? Before a judge that adjudicates over the law. In other words, it's not it would be wholly inappropriate for a judge to look at the person that was to the victim and say, what should I do?
Right.
Right? Because you're going to subjectify it.
Right.
There's a law for this, and this is what we need to do. Regardless of how you feel about it, you might feel like they need to have 30 years in prison, they're only going to have 5. And I'm not saying that the law is always right in any particular land, but it is the law. You see what I'm saying? I may not agree with the way God metes out vengeance, but it wasn't my law, and it's not my place. Let God deal with it. I pray blessing on the person that hurt me and not cursing. Amen? And I don't seek justice. I pray, you see it in Stephen and you see it in Jesus. Father, I pray forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. I know you could bring vengeance on them, but my desire is blessing.
Reconcile
their hearts. Yeah. Yes, Stephen.
God's the only one that can see inside that person.
That's right.
So when they broke in and robbed your house and stole all your stuff,
mm-hmm.
you think all of a sudden, you know, iron gavel, just drop them, execute them, we can't have this person living anymore.
Mm-hmm.
Where God looks at it, you know what? He's got 5 kids. His
wife
left him. He's living on his own. He stole that stuff. That's going to pawn it to get money to feed his kids.
Mm-hmm.
It was a wrong that he did. He's going to reach, or he's going to have judgment
mm-hmm.
upon him, but it's not going to be as harsh as you think because
mm-hmm.
his motives.
That's right. I mean, even the scripture says that very thing. It says
you can't see into his heart and the reason why.
That's right. Absolutely.
Know, and just the same way, someone else could have stolen a pen from someplace and he had anger and malice in his heart and his judgment's going to be a lot harder.
Yeah. That's right.
And other people's.
You're right. Absolutely. I mean,
you can't see.
The scripture says that if a man steals, it says, do not hate a thief if he steals to feed his family.
Mm-hmm.
Nevertheless, if he is found, he has to restore 7 times what he took.
Right.
It's not that justice isn't there, but like you said,
right.
you don't know the motive of the heart. Stealing's never right. But at the same time, if their motive was to feed their family, now, did they need to trust God just like anybody else? Yes. Is judgment coming? Yes. But like you said, it's going to be meted out differently. Amen?
God's the only one that can see the real what's behind.
That's right. And most people that are out there that are making victims are one.
Yeah.
You know? No one. I don't know of any person personally that's made a victim of another person that wasn't first a victim themselves. That doesn't justify their actions. It's still wrong. Right?
No matter what happened to them in the past, I mean, they might have been, you know, they could say, you know, the reason why I am the way I am is because of what happened in the past. But the reason why you are the way you are is because you chose to be that way.
That's right. That's right. You chose not to be rescued.
Right. There's no way you could say, you know, I'm an alcoholic because, you know, my dad beat me and, you know, this and that and the other thing. You know what? You're an alcoholic because you choose to continue being an alcoholic.
That's right. Absolutely.
And just as you chose to be, you can choose to not be.
That's exactly right. Absolutely. Yeah, go ahead.
It's also because he not only knows us, but he is our creator. Mm-hmm. He's created us individually.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like, say, an automaker who's designed each individual car.
Mm-hmm.
He knows just, you know, the difference if something goes wrong or whatever. He knows it intimately because he's the one that not only designed it, but he built it.
That's right.
So it's us individually. And when I see the other person, I'll use Paul, for example,
mm-hmm.
you know, instead of seeing him as a God, and I think at one point I did, and I got jealous.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's that. He doesn't deserve that, you know. Yeah. But see, it's our own emotions that get involved in it, and we end up short-circuiting us.
Yeah.
God's still going to work over there,
because mm-hmm.
that's His creation.
That's right.
You know, and all we're doing is thwarting our relationship.
Right? That's right. Now, and we do our best to try to short-circuit theirs.
Theirs, yeah. Mm-hmm. It's like we're trying to throw a monkey wrench in there.
So vengeance belongs to Him, right? It belongs to Him. It's not ours. Okay, yeah, I thought I heard somebody say something. Okay, so we believe that pleasures in this life offer something more than trust and fidelity that God can give. And that whole idea of vengeance is one of the things right there. Also, money-focused. Provisions, money speaks to us many things. One of them is, some of them are provisions, entertainment, prominence, of self-worth, control over our environment and what happens to us. Money says a lot of things, right?
Mm-hmm.
And when we're money-focused, of course, again, what we're drawing our source from is something other than God. Mm-hmm. And the reason why we do that is most often because we needed it, we want it in our control, right? We are very uncomfortable with control being in another person's hands.
Yeah.
You know? And that's the very nature of relationship, is to make yourself vulnerable. And it's worth it, right? Genuine relationship is worth vulnerability, right? Immature fruit is the other thing that verse talks about. Generally, people do not want to eat fruit that's not ripe. We talked about that last week, except for Pam and her sour grapes. Unripened fruit is hard and unattractive, often bitter and sour, and puts your teeth on edge. So it's also harder to digest. And sometimes it actually takes more energy to digest it than you're getting out of eating it. And so altogether, it's really undesirable. What God wants is full, ripe fruit. Amen? And that's what we are. We're not only being served to the Lord, we're being served to one another. Isn't that right? I mean, because I'm encouraged by your righteous behavior and you're encouraged by mine. Right? It stirs one another up to love and to good works. So we partake of that fruit as well, don't we? And if it's slim pickings, then my teeth are on edge around you, or yours, or you around me. You know what I mean? See what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
So okay, I guess we're probably going to end there. I didn't really get into the other dealing with the thorny heart specifically.
Miller.
it started, but more recently, mm-hmm. I think you slowed down on the amount of information that you're trying to cram into us mm-hmm. all at one time. But I think
I'm not offended by that at all.
That sounds so mean.
No, it doesn't strike me as mean, dear, I promise you.
But we're getting it.
Yeah, I'm glad. That's awesome.
You know,
I agree with her.
Mm-hmm. Good.
Even though all along I didn't really realize that mm-hmm. until this last few months or couple of years or whatever, where mm-hmm. it really is having more of an impact and staying there.
I think it's a combination of several things, and slowing down is part of it.